So a little bit of introduction for who I am. As Steve said, my name is Andrew Raymond. I graduated with an aerospace engineering degree from UT in the fall. Fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, I will not be using my degree because God has called me into full-time ministry, at least not directly. I, like he said, was here a couple years ago and am really excited to be back. This place looks different in many ways, and it looks absolutely fantastic. Fantastic job. I like all of this space. You know, it's kind of exciting. Like Steve said, I'm going to share a little bit about my life first, so it's going to be kind of like a story time. It's going to feel a little different for maybe the first half or so, and then we're going to move into some scripture and see an example of kind of even a parallel of some things that happened in my life in the scripture and be able to get you out of here with some hope and some excitement and some happiness and some knowledge of God. In that same vein, it's not going to feel like a normal sermon. You may not necessarily leave here with, you know, five new points on how to live a better life or a new, like, goal that you can go out and do. But my goal here this morning, in place of those things, is to encourage you, first and foremost, and to let you see more of who God is, which I think perhaps should be our goal all the time. But like I said, it may not feel like it normally does. So let me go ahead and pray just to calm my nerves, and then we'll go into it. Lord, I come before you, and first and foremost, I thank you for this awesome opportunity. Lord, I ask that you would calm my nerves, dispel my fears, give me your words, Lord, that what comes out of my mouth would not lift me up, would not lift any person up except that of Jesus. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the great love that was shown there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, like I said, I was a freshman at UT in 2007. It was my first experience in college, obviously. And coming out of high school, I was a good student, but I didn't have to work very hard. And as perhaps many of you know, that is very difficult to go into college because it usually requires that you work harder. And so I had a hard time. I got distracted. I didn't do very well in terms of grades. I had some sin stuff. And I exited my freshman year not doing well emotionally, spiritually, physically I was fine. But the rest of it was really down. And I think looking back that was my first real encounter with depression, with a deep depression. It was not an exciting time, but I felt like I moved out of it, that we went past this place of darkness, that we had moved on, and that all I needed was some time to put that behind me and move on to bigger and better things. As I look back now, that was wrong. for whatever reason, what ended up happening is I suppressed that. I, like I said, thought it was gone, didn't worry about it anymore, said I'm just going to put this aspect of me over here and not think about it, and that means it's gone. Like I said, that is not a good thing to do, but we'll get into more of that in a little bit later. My junior year, so about halfway through my four-year plan of graduating with an aerospace engineering degree, God really spoke to my heart, like I said, and said, this is not where I want you to be. This is not the plan I have for the rest of your life. I've used this to get you to where you are, but this is not what you're going to be doing. Because of who I am, and because at that time, and even still today, I find and found my identity in what I was doing, and where I was going, and what I was learning, and that was my label. I was an aerospace engineer. I was going to send people to Mars, and design all these things, and be in the history books. That struck me really hard. And it was a slow pull, but it was something that as I look back, was life-shattering. And so I want to kind of talk about my identity then. Like I said, I was an aerospace engineer. That's who I was. And when that was gone, I attempted to replace that with different things. Good things, most of them, in and of themselves. I was going to be the church guy. I was going to volunteer, and I was going to serve, and I was going to do all these things in the church, and I was going to be that guy that showed up early and stayed late and did all the things that nobody would see. Like I said, not a bad thing. But when you put your identity there, and that becomes who you are, you've made a mistake. I was also going to try and be the good guy. So, like I said, the depression was over here. That sin, that failure, in many ways, was over here. And so I was going to say, well, that's not a part of me anymore. I'm going to be this person instead. I'm going to be a good guy. I'm going to be do all the right things. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do more things. And that's going to be who I am. Like I said, not the right place to put my identity. And so as a part of this, what had happened was that I had partitioned in my mind pieces of who I was. I'd like to think that I did a pretty good job of being the same person outwardly. But when I thought about things in my head, and me being a thinker, that was often, I segmented different parts. So it was, okay, I'm going to think about school stuff, and that's going to be what I worry about and what I think about, and then I'm going to put that over here and not think about that in relation to everything else, and I'm going to think about church stuff, I'm going to think about Bible study, I'm going to think about the internship that I have, I'm going to think about all these things. And what happened there was that I never really dealt with problems. I just put them aside and said, those are going to take care of themselves, I'm going to ignore those, I'm going to let them be over there. And so instead of taking them in and realizing they were as much a part of me as my good things, I put them aside and attempted to whittle them away or suppress them, essentially. And because I was doing that, they all stuffed together and mounted up, and so my swings from feeling good and feeling great got deeper and deeper and bigger until finally, and this is kind of funny because I didn't even realize it was so soon before this date, a year ago and about a week and a half, March 8th of last year, I attempted suicide. I didn't have to go to the hospital or anything, but I was in the bathroom with the knife, note already written, ready to die. Because I thought to myself, if I fail here, then that means this won't succeed, and I'll fail again, and I'll fail again, and I'll fail again, and my life is basically nothing, so let's get it over with and step out. As you can see, that didn't happen. Because, and only because, God is good. He dug into my mind, he dug into my heart while I was sitting in the tub with a knife and said, this is not it. There is more for you. Part of that was to come here and share. Part of that is to continue to share. Part of that is to go and do great things, not for myself that I get written in the history books, but to do great things for God, for Jesus, the one who saves me and owns this life that I tried to take absolute command of and kill. And so we just went really, really dark. But the core of my message for you today that God has given me is that hope will be renewed, that you have an infinite hope. You have a hope that outshines anything you could possibly use to motivate yourself towards life. And not just life in the standard sense, but life to its fullest. And so today, as we transition into Scripture, we're going to look at the story of Elijah, who was a man who did absolutely fantastic things for God. Stories that I learned from elementary school and hold near and dear to my heart. And yet he was also this man who hit the deepest deep, the darkest dark, and wanted to end his life. And so we're going to look at that. I want to give you a little bit of backstory because it's very important to understand where Elijah is coming from as we enter into the passage we're going to focus on today. But for the sake of time, and because I absolutely love this little children's Bible that I grew up with, I'm going to read the backstory out of here, and maybe you'll be able to see some of the fantastic pictures. So if you do want to follow along in your Bible, it comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, and then we'll start our more study in chapter 19. So, titled, The True God. Mean King Ahab kept on being mean. He built statues of wood and metal and stone. He called them Baals. He said that Baal was God. He wanted all the people to worship Baal. God sent Elijah to the people. Elijah said, Who is the true God? We can find out. Picture. We will build two altars of stone. One will be for Baal, one will be for my God. We will put wood on the altars. Then we will pray for God to send fire to burn the wood. So they followed Elijah's plan. The followers of Baal prayed to Baal. They asked him to send fire. But Baal was only a statue. He could not hear them. No fire came. Call louder, said Elijah. Maybe he is busy or gone on a trip. Maybe he is asleep. So they yelled and shouted, but no fire came. Now it was Elijah's turn. He dug a ditch around this altar. He poured a lot of water on the altar. The wood got wet. The altar got wet. The water filled the ditch. Then Elijah prayed, O God, show the people that you are the true God. And God sent fire. It burned up the wood and the altar. It even burned up the water in the ditch. Then everyone knew who was the true God. Best picture of fire coming from heaven ever. No lie. So that's the story. Now, get that in your mind. So Elijah comes before all the people of Israel, issues a challenge, goes up against the prophets of Baal, who are 450 people, says, let's do this. Let's just settle it. And proposes a test. God shows up in a huge way. So, engineer, right? Elijah covers this thing with water, lots of water. It's like huge cans of water, and he has them fill them up with water and pour it on there three times. So my little notes, it's like 15 liters. It's some enormous amount of water. And God sends the fire, and not only does he like just, you know, start a little spark in the middle, and then, you know, as it grows, and it's like, oh, look, it's on fire. God's real. He sends, like, fire from heaven, and everything burns. Not just the wood, not just the sacrifice. The stones burn, the waters burn. I mean, you can imagine, like, probably the ground maybe is burned around it, and it's fire from heaven. And the people see this, and they go, you are the true God, and they actually chase after the prophets of Baal, and they end up killing them. So Elijah wins a victory. And it's not just, oh, we won. It's, we won. Decisively, absolutely, God is God. He is mighty and powerful, and he is the one you should be worshiping. Okay? And then, not even a day and a half later, we get to 1 Kings chapter 19. Starting in verse 1. We'll go through the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up a little pieces from the beginning, but our main focus will be in verses 10 through 18. But we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing right now, just so you have it all in your head, because it's important to see all the links. So, again, 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. This is the test. And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Now listen to this. Decisive victory, listen to his words. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. At once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of water baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Cake of bread, excuse me. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. So a little thing for free. Angel of the Lord comes and says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. I always thought this was kind of interesting because the angel's talking literally, I think, about the journey that he's about to make to the mountain. But I think he's also talking kind of figuratively and saying, you're asleep, you're depressed. This journey that you're on seems to be too much for you. So here, take this miraculously prepared food, eat of it, and attempt to remember who God is. So, like I said, for free. Continuing, last part of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, pay very close attention to this. It's very interesting. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Notice, we'll talk more about this later, he didn't really answer the question. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he put his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same answer. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Again, doesn't really answer the question. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Methorah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So, we're going to break this down. No, not like that. into kind of two sections. First, we're going to talk about Mount Horeb. Why maybe Elisha went there. And then we're going to talk about this non-answer that Elijah gives. I think it's fascinating. That's something that I've kind of learned from my dad. He would always give us a hard time when we technically didn't answer the question. So he'd ask us, did you do your homework? And I'd say, well, I was doing this instead, and I got distracted, and I had to go to the bathroom, and then he'd say, stop, answer the question, and then listen. And so I saw that and went, huh. He didn't answer the question. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at what this non-answer teaches us about Elijah, and then what it also teaches us about God. So, like I said, starting with Mount Horeb, that's verses 9 through 18. It's the encounter with God on the mountain. And I think it's very interesting that it seems to me, based off of God asking Elijah this question, that maybe even Elijah didn't really necessarily understand why he went to the mountain. And so I want to think about some ideas. We're going to talk about a little bit about Elijah's character, which, as a little disclaimer, is difficult to do because it tends to not be explicitly stated. But I believe we can draw conclusions from the scripture to understand maybe what was going kind of through his head. And my idea here was that he ran to where he knew God was. So maybe he didn't even understand it consciously. But he was lost, he was alone, he was afraid, he was beaten down for whatever reason, and thought maybe subconsciously, I just need to get away, I just need to go somewhere, why don't I go to the mountain? And so he ran to the mountain. And so let's look again at what Elijah says, 4 through 5, that sentence. 19:4-5. While he went a day's into the journey, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And so this is, I read this recently, not just preparing for this, but before that, and really, really, really identified with what he was saying. And I would challenge you that if you look down into yourself, you will too. Whether it's deep depression or suicidal thoughts or just a bad day or something just didn't go right with work or school, or you're in a fight with your spouse or girlfriend broke up with you or your friends betrayed you, you get to a point where you say, "I just don't want this anymore." And so I challenge you, like I said, to look inside yourself before we go on and try to see and identify with Elijah here. He had just had this victory, but then Jezebel comes after him. He thought, "Oh, we had this great victory. Everything's going to be awesome. You know, the king is going to see and run away, or he's going to be weakened, and God's going to come back, and the Israelites are going to be awesome again." And then that didn't necessarily happen. He got a death threat. He's a serious death threat. "I'm going to kill you by the time, this time tomorrow." And so he felt that, it's not going the way it was supposed to. It's not happening like I think it should. It doesn't seem good anymore. And so he ran to the mountain, and he meets God. And God asks him a question. He says, "Elijah, why are you here?" And I think that this carries much weight, like we said, because perhaps Elijah didn't really understand why he was there. And because later on, I think we'll see, it's not necessarily where Elijah was supposed to be. He was a prophet of God. He was supposed to be in and among the people, declaring God, encouraging them towards God, you know, condemning the evil king, moving all these things, and he was in the middle of the desert by himself. And we'll see later that God didn't want him there. But Elijah answers with a non-answer. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you so that we have it fresh in our heads. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he replied, verse 10. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." So, we can see a couple different things, I think, about Elijah first, and then we'll talk about what this teaches us about God, and maybe have a little bit of light. First thing, fear. Elijah seemed to be a man of fear. He feared people. He feared death. I think, maybe this is because I identify with this very strongly, he feared what other people thought. He had a fear of man. Fear in and of itself is indicative, or it shows that there's some sort of lie in our life that has taken root and is moving us to do things that are not good. And I think that lie was focused in, that Elijah's focus was wrong. So the lie reveals then that Elijah's focus was wrong. He was focusing on the temporary. He was focusing on his circumstances. He was focusing on the fact that even though they had won, they didn't really seemingly have any lasting success. He was focusing on the fact that Jezebel was coming to kill him. He was focused on the fact that he was tired. He wasn't focused on God, and to tie it back to our idea of identity, what God had told him to do and what God had made him to do and what God had ordained him to do. I'm going to steal a little quote from my study Bible in the little notes. It says, "He had lost his confidence, Elijah, in the triumph of the kingdom of God and was withdrawing." So Elijah, even though he had seen this fantastic work of God, fire from heaven, a victory in terms of battle, he let it slip away. He let it get covered up by this fear. He let it just move him to a place of darkness instead of a great light and a great encouragement and a great victory. And then part of that, I think, too, if you read his words, particularly towards the end of his non-answer, he says, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." God really revealed to me that I think Elijah was caught up in this idea that he was the only one left, that there was no one else around him who was doing, that was on his side, that was doing the things he was doing, that was as good as him, and that the whole weight of the covenant that God had made with the Israelites now was his responsibility. That's a huge weight to bear, a huge one. Essentially, it's the weight of a nation was his to bear. And so he says, you know, "I'm the only one left. I'm the last Jew. You know, everything has to be mine. If I mess up, it's over." Now, this is a lie, blatantly and clearly. God's covenant is God's covenant. We know that God is eternally faithful. We know that he's never, never would have broken that covenant with Elijah. And Elijah missed that. He didn't think about that. He didn't think that God was God who sent a wind, an earthquake, and a fire. Just who sent fire from heaven. He got caught up in the, "I'm the only one left." So, my question, my encouragement for you now, as we finish out this kind of part of the section looking at Elijah, is where is your focus? Right now, when you leave today, when you go to work on Monday, when you go to school on Monday, what is your focus? Is your focus, okay, what I gotta do today, I gotta do all these things, and if I miss one thing or if I miss my schedule, the day could fall apart? Or is it on God, who made that day, who gave you that day, who's giving you the breath and the strength to get out of bed and go to work and do all these things, who has ordained them before the beginning of time, and who wants to see you succeed? Is it there? Or are you caught up in this stress and this pain and this confusion and this hurry and this busy? And so that's my challenge as we exit this section. Keep that in your head as we move through, as you go through your week. What is your focus? So, I mentioned a little bit about God. He's eternally faithful. But I think that some of the things that we see also about God is that he's patient and that he's loving. I see this most clearly in that God comes and meets with Elijah, not once, not twice, but three times. In the midst of his darkness, he comes to Elijah when he's asleep under the tree. He says, "Here, come, take, eat." He comes to Elijah when there's this wind and this fire and there's this small whisper. And then he comes to Elijah, as we'll see in a little bit, in this final instruction. I think it's verse 17 and 18. That's very specific. That's very clear. So what I want to bring home to you is that God knew Elijah. He didn't come to Elijah in this, in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire, but he came to him in a small, still whisper. God knew Elijah, knew exactly what he needed to hear, when he needed to hear it, and knew that if maybe he came in the storm or in the wind, that it would make Elijah feel weak, it would make feel Elijah crushed, it would deepen the pain instead of being able to encourage him and bring and lift him out of it. And so my encouragement here for you is that if you are in the midst of this darkness, however deep, or if you remember a time when you were there, or if you fear that, know also that God is right there, that he wants to meet you in your darkness and bring you out of it into light and into the things that he's ordained for you, the purposes that he's made for you, the things that he ordained again since the beginning of time. and that he's there, and that he knows exactly what you need, and he's going to give it to you for his greatness and your joy. So, in that, desiring to move with him, let's look at the specific instruction that God gives Elijah. It is verse 15 through 19. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint these people." I'm not going to say their names again, sorry. And so then skipping through 18. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So, first part. Go back the way you came. I think this shows that Elijah had missed where he was going. He got diverted. And that God, like I said, wanted to move him back there. That God had this purpose for him and wanted to move him back into it. And this idea of 7,000 people. God is saying to Elijah, "You're not the last one. It's okay. That my covenant still stands strong. Even though you may never see these people, they exist. They exist. And that they're there, and they will continue your legacy. And, even more specifically, go anoint Elisha, who will be a prophet after you, and continue this work that you've already started." And to me, that is so much hope. Because I can identify with Elijah. I can identify this kind of, I have to do everything. And there's no way. And God comes to Elijah and says, "Okay, first of all, there is a way. I'm here with you. And second, you don't have to do everything. I'm here. And there's somebody who's going to come after you who's going to do and continue this work." And so, in this vein of hope, I want to share with you some lyrics from a song that really impacted me while I was moving out of this darkness, and it's called "Savior King" by Hillsong, and this is a piece of the song. It says, "We love you, Lord. We worship you. You are our God. You alone are good. You asked your Son to carry this, the heavy weight, the heavy cross, our weight of sin. I love you, Lord, I worship you. Hope which was lost now stands renewed. I give my life to honor this, the love of Christ, the Savior King." And I think that this is a perfect picture of what God is all about. That God knows when we're stuck. He knows when it's dark. He knows when things are going bad. And he comes alongside us and reminds us of the hope that he has for us. And Elijah, he knew about God's covenant. And he knew about this first covenant, that the Israelites will never perish away. But we have something, we know clearly something even greater. We know Jesus, who came for Elijah, who came for all of us, so that when we're in our deepest darkest, we can remember that God already paid this fantastic price for our life, that is Jesus' death on the cross, that all of our sin is not a part of us anymore, that we are given new life to be a new purpose, to have new creation, and to love him wholly, and to love those around us wholly, and to spread the kingdom. Get excited. This is something that should bring you so much hope. That regardless of your sin, that regardless of the things you mess up, that regardless of being late or forgetting something or not reading your Bible every single day or yelling at your kids or not doing well in school, God made you, he redeemed you, and he's moving you towards something that you probably can't even imagine. It makes me excited because I think about all the things that are nasty about me. And then I think about these things that God has put in me. And I'm like, yes! Let's go do it! recently, I wanted to court this girl. And I was talking with my dad about it. And I have issues with the courting of girls. I think that, well, that's another sermon. But he said something to me that will probably be one of the best pieces of advice I will ever hear in my entire life. And this is what he said. He said, "You are not that good. You're not that good. You in and of yourself cannot change this entire system that permeates our society." But then he also said, "But you're not that bad. You're not that bad either. God's in you, redeeming you, making you new, pushing you towards a new attitude, a new life, a new understanding." And so that's what I want to share with you guys today. That you're not that good. Sorry. You're not that good. But there's one who's greater than you, and you can know him. I tell people, we're talking about something, and there's some worry, or there's something that I talk about, and they're like, you'll get through it. And I go, yeah, I know. Because I know this guy. He raised from death. And I think I can get through it. And that's my encouragement to you. Not that good. You're not that bad. And there's this guy. I know him. You can know him too. He raised from death. He raised from death. And he can pull you through whatever darkness, whatever icky thing that you're experiencing or will experience. So let's go ahead and bow our heads. I'm going to read a prayer from this fantastic book. It's called The Valley of Vision. I highly encourage you to go pick it up. And it's titled Divine Mercies. So let's pray together. Thou eternal God, thine is surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, superabundant grace. I can as soon count the sands of ocean's lip as number thy favors towards me. I know but a part, but that part exceeds all praise. I thank thee for personal mercies, a measure of health, preservation of body, comforts of house and home, sufficiency of food and clothing, continuance of mental powers, my family, their mutual help and support, the delights of domestic harmony and peace, the seats now filled that might have been vacant, my country, my church, my Bible, my faith. But oh, how I mourn my sin, ingratitude, vileness, the days that add to my guilt, the scenes that witness my offending tongue. All things in heaven, earth, around, within, without, condemn me. The sun which sees my misdeeds, the darkness which is light to thee, the cruel accuser who justly charges me, the good angels who have been provoked to leave me, thy countenance which scans my secret sins, thy righteous law, thy holy world, thy holy word, my sin-soiled conscience, my private and public life, my neighbors, myself, all write dark things against me. I deny them not, frame no excuse, but confess. Father, I have sinned. Yet still I live and fly repenting to thy outstretched arms. Thou wilt not cast me off, for Jesus brings me near. Thou wilt not condemn me, for he died in my stead. Thou wilt not mark my mountain of sin, for he leveled it all, and his beauty covers my deformities. O my God, I bid farewell to sin, clinging to his cross, hiding in his wounds and sheltering in his side.